Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. And I am just so delighted with this, the opportunity to talk with our next guest, Father James Bankston, who is a priest of the Byzantine Rite of the Catholic Church. He has a master's in pastoral theology, licentiate in theology from the University of St. Paul in Ottawa, Canada. Then they let him back into the country. He served at St. Nicholas Cathedral in Chicago and in many other places. And now he is here in at Holy Angels Byzantine Catholic Church here in San Diego. Father, thank you very much for coming.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you for having me.
You're sitting right there, and I blanked on the word Byzantine. I'm ashamed of myself. I just
blank
panicked.
On it sometimes.
Oh, do you? Okay, good. All right. I don't know why that happened.
Well, see, in the Byzantine churches, there's several Byzantine churches. There's the Ukrainian Catholic Church. There's the Russian Catholic Church. There's the Melkite Catholic Church. There's the Ruthenian Catholic Church, of which I'm serving now, and we're all Byzantine in terms of our liturgical tradition. So
now this is sometimes challenging. It doesn't matter for everybody. You got to figure this out because mm-hmm. we have this long history that has schisms and reunions and then schisms again and all that kind of thing in the church. There's a language barrier at a certain time where the church in the West speaks Latin and the church in the East speaks Greek. Mm-hmm. But you do not belong to a church that is in any way separated or in schism from the Catholic, from the full Catholic communion.
Not at all. We are fully in communion with the Church of Rome
yeah.
and all the other Catholic churches by virtue of that.
Yeah. So. And how many are of you are there? Look at he rolled his eyes at me. That's not the week. In the Latin Rite, priests are not allowed to roll their eyes.
Oh, okay.
But you go ahead because you're an Eastern Catholic priest. But
the numbers are really hard to nail down because we are much, much smaller than the Roman Church.
Yeah.
The largest of the Eastern Catholic churches is the Ukrainian Catholic Church, of which I believe there's about 5 or 6 million worldwide. The Ruthenian Catholic Church, of which I'm serving, what's sometimes called the Byzantine Catholic Church, that's a whole. Anyway, the Byzantine Catholic Church in the United States is a much smaller group of faithful. Mm-hmm. Although we do have ties to Eastern Europe, but the primary populace of our church is here in the United States.
And what language is your liturgy in?
Our liturgy is almost entirely in English, although once in a while we'll throw in some Greek mm-hmm. or throw in some Old Slavonic, and we'll even use Arabic and Spanish as well. But that's rare. But, you know, it depends upon who's in the church with us. We've had services that had more Spanish because there were Spanish speakers in the congregation.
So if you want to also distinguish for me, and I want to invite people to call if you have questions about Eastern Catholicism, and we're going to talk specifically with Father about Lent as it's celebrated in the East. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. The distinction then between the Eastern churches of the Catholic faith and Orthodox Christianity, what's the distinction?
The primary distinction is that the Orthodox counterparts to the Eastern Catholic churches are not in full and visible communion with the Church of Rome. Mm-hmm. And that's basically it. There's some theological disputes arising primarily from that lack of communion. Part of that lack of communion arises from the certain actions on the part of the Roman Church in the past that were seen by the East as unilaterally taken, for example, the definition of papal infallibility, right. The inclusion of the filioque mm-hmm. in the creed, and subsequent decisions, even the Immaculate Conception is a bone of contention, not the doctrine itself, because there are many Orthodox that feel that that is an acceptable theological opinion,
right.
but they often say it's a theologumenon, which means a theological opinion and not doctrine. Mm-hmm. So really all of those disagreements between the Orthodox and the Catholic Church arise from the role of the papacy and its sometimes unilateral decisions that were taken.
And sometimes when people are close in physical or not, I don't want to say ideological, but in terms of belief to one another, that can be a help. But that can also be, the closer you are, the more the conflicts become obvious. So is it, mm-hmm. for say an Eastern Catholic such as yourself, do you feel like maybe these difficulties between Catholics and Orthodox are more intense, or should we think of this as maybe a possible way that we can be reunited, fully reunited with one another?
Well, I think that it gives us a knowing each other as best as we can, especially through our common celebration of the liturgy, which we share as our liturgy is almost identical. There's a few little differences here and there. Our spirituality is almost identical. There's actually very little that separates the Eastern Catholic churches of the Byzantine tradition with the Orthodox that Yes. also follow the Byzantine tradition. It's primarily in those areas that I mentioned. And there has been a lot of work done in the past decades trying to come to a common understanding of those differences and how we can come to a common language regarding those. There's the Kievan Church Study Group, there's the Society of St. John Chrysostom, and there's other organizations that have been sponsored by both sides of that, of the aisle, so to speak, that are working and establishing wonderful relations between churches.
Right.
And leading to common celebrations that are non-Eucharistic. For example, the commemoration of what's called the Holodomor, which was the famine in Ukraine that was forced by the Soviets. And you will have Orthodox and Catholic and Protestants coming together to commemorate that tragedy.
Yeah, right.
And those types of commemorations lead to better understanding, a recognition of our common faith, mm-hmm. with some slight divisions. And so I think the more we know each other, the better are the chances that we will reunite.
Right, right. And then there's our external realities that make us less of an us and them and more of an us, because mm-hmm. we face such challenges in a de-Christianizing culture. Mm-hmm. It becomes more and more obvious that really this Christ that we share is more important than anything else.
Mm-hmm. And those kinds of challenges have been in the past great moments of union or reconciliation among people that have been separated. For example, in the church in Ukraine during the Soviet era, there were many Orthodox priests, Orthodox bishops, Orthodox faithful that were rounded up and sent to the gulags, along with Greek Catholic, both Roman and Ukrainian Catholic priests, right. bishops, faithful, and they were all shipped together to the gulag. And in the midst of the cattle cars that they were put into, they did something that we might find interesting. They prayed together
yeah.
in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of this trial. They prayed the funeral hymns over the people that died in the cars on the way to Siberia that were then at the next stop. The soldiers would come in and take the dead bodies off and just throw them by the train tracks. But the whole car had been joined in prayer.
Yes.
Over those people that had died in their midst. It didn't matter if they were Roman Catholic. It didn't matter if they were Ukrainian Greco-Catholic. It didn't matter if they were Orthodox, Moscow or Ukrainian,
Right.
It joined them together. The trials joined them together in a way that superseded any kind of division.
Well, I hope they pray for us then, that we have the similar result with less dramatic cause. But 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. Father James Bankston is our guest. We're talking about Eastern Catholicism. If you have questions about the relationships between the various rites and rituals of the Catholic Church, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But we are going to talk about Lent, because we have different, it's fair to say, different spiritualities of Lent.
I would say that's very safe to say.
That's very safe to say. Okay, so we'll talk about the Eastern idea of Lent when we come back. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with our guest, Father James Bankston, and your calls.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father James Bankston. He's a priest of a local church here in San Diego, Holy Angels Byzantine Catholic Church here in San Diego. Are you part of an eparchy or a diocese, or what is it?
We in the East call our diocese eparchy.
Okay.
They're both Greek words that represent the organizational component of the church in local areas. So,
and your ordinary is where?
My ordinary is in Phoenix, Arizona.
Really?
Yes.
So where's the eparchy then? How big is it?
It stretches, it's most the western half of the, not the half of the, but starting basically at the eastern border of Phoenix. It includes Colorado and Arizona and everything west, even including Hawaii. We have a mission now in Hawaii. So our eparchies, because we're smaller, we have fewer people, but they're more scattered. They tend to have larger areas that the bishops are responsible for.
Right. I think it's interesting that he chose Phoenix. I mean, San Diego, Honolulu, Denver.
It used to be, Van Nuys.
Even Van Nuys.
Yeah.
All right.
And what happened in Van Nuys is the Loma Prieta earthquake, one of the earthquakes that really did a lot of damage in the LA area, destroyed or greatly damaged the eparchial offices there. So it had to be condemned, I think. And so eventually it was not workable as an office anymore. So they moved to Phoenix and eventually permanently moved to Phoenix and established the eparchy there instead. So
I wanted to take an opportunity, because we're approaching the end of Lent in the Catholic Church. In some parts of the Catholic Church, we're at the end of Lent. And so I'd really like to turn it over to you for a few minutes and give us a tutorial, if you would, on the difference between Lent in Eastern Catholicism and in the Latin Rite Catholicism, and anything else you want to tell us about Lent as you celebrate it.
Okay. There's an awful lot there that is different. For example, in the Western tradition, you tend to just dive straight into Lent. You have Fat Tuesday or Mardi Gras, which is the last hurrah before you begin the intense period of the Great Fast, or Lent, I should say, with Ash Wednesday. We, on the other hand, have a period of preparation leading up to Lent, where we slowly, for example, 2 weeks before Lent starts, we have something called Meat Fair Sunday, where we give up meat. And then the next, where we're still allowed to have cheese and dairy and all that, and then the next Sunday we have Cheese Fair Sunday, so we give up cheese fair. And then the very next day after that is the first day of the Great Fast, which is a Monday, by the way.
On an Ash Wednesday.
We don't start on Ash Wednesday. We don't even have Ash Wednesday. We don't
have
the ashes. No, we don't. So our preparation for Lent begins several weeks ahead of the time that we fully enter into the fast.
And then you said, okay, you give up meat one Sunday, you give up cheese the next. What are you doing with meat and cheese all throughout the Great Fast? Are you...
Well, if we were to follow the traditional fast, during the Great Fast, we would give up meat, cheese, eggs, wine, oil, fish, which doesn't leave a lot. Now, that's the traditional fast and primarily a monastic fast.
Okay.
And so it's what we would, I would tell my people, it's the ideal. And I encourage people to try that, to shoot for the ideal. The minimum for us is we fast from meat and dairy and eggs on the first day of the Great Fast, which is Monday following Cheese Fair, and Great and Holy Friday, and the Wednesdays through Wednesdays and Fridays throughout the fast are also highly encouraged to fast on those days.
Okay.
So that's the minimum. So we have everything in between. Yeah. I always encourage my people to go for the maximum if they're allowed. Physically, they may have medical problems and things like that, or they just simply can't bear it. Their body can't bear it. So they do the best they can. I encourage them to always go a little bit beyond what the minimum is.
If I may, Father, even the way you talk about this, in the Latin Rite, I have the impression that we tend to be a little bit more legalistic. Mm-hmm. And so even the way you talk about it, it's like, well, it's a gradation from here that goes to here. And we don't tend to talk that way. And I mean, I'm sure there are priests and people who do, but that seems to me almost to be a spiritual difference between the East and the West, is this is more kind of legalistic view in the West.
I think it's safe to say that that's very true.
Okay.
The Western mindset, or the Roman, coming out of the Roman legal system, I should say, tended to impart to the Roman Church that kind of legal
thinking.
It's a head-driven thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Whereas in the Eastern churches, it's more of a heart-driven thing. And you shoot for the ideal, knowing full well that you probably won't make it, but you still try. You don't give up.
Yeah, see, what I do is I shoot for the minimum, and then I fail, but I don't give up. Maybe I'm a Latin Rite Catholic. But all right, so what else? What other distinctions we might make?
Well, it's 40 days, just like yours, but we count the days differently. We count Saturdays and Sundays as part of the Great Fast.
Okay.
Saturdays and Sundays are a mitigated fast, so we can have wine and oil on the Sundays. But if you count from the Monday after Cheese Fair Sunday until today in the calendar, which is the Friday before Palm Sunday, that's 40 days.
I gotcha.
Including the Sundays. And so for us, the Great Fast comes to an end tonight at Vespers. And tomorrow is Lazarus Saturday, when we commemorate our Lord's raising from the dead of Lazarus.
Oh, that's awesome.
After 4 days. And so our hymnography this week has been all about Lazarus being in the tomb and awaiting our Lord. So tomorrow is a respite from the fast, Palm Sunday or Flowery Sunday, we call it in the East, we have on Sunday. And then we begin into a whole different fast period, which is called Passion Week.
Lent.
It's not Lent. Lent tonight.
Right, but we'll end Lent, I guess, Holy Thursday. Mm-hmm. But okay, so next week is an essential week. It's just not part of Lent. It's a whole different liturgical season.
Whole different liturgical season called Passion Week or Great and Holy Week.
Okay.
And so every day of the week is called Great and Holy Monday, Great and Holy Tuesday, etc. And we have more intense prayer. Our services are, I was describing to you before we started, if we were to do the full services, if you do everything, it's a monastic practice, but in a parish, if you were to try and do everything, you'd be in church probably 37 or more hours. For the whole week.
Wow.
Monday, we have a service in the evening. It's called the Pre-Sanctified Liturgy.
Okay.
Tuesday, the Pre-Sanctified Liturgy in the evening. Wednesday in the morning, we have Bridegroom Matins. And then in the evening, we have the Pre-Sanctified Liturgy again. And then Thursday, we have Betrayal Matins, which commemorates the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. And then the evening, we have the Liturgy of St. Basil, which commemorates the Eucharist being established by our Lord at Great and Holy Thursday. at the Last Supper, the mystical supper.
It's so such a beautiful walk with Jesus, mm-hmm. like starting with Lazarus mm-hmm. tomorrow, right?
Yes.
Starting with Lazarus, it's you're walking through these moments that are, well, I guess all part of the Passion, and mm-hmm. that's what you call it, Passion
yes.
Week. Okay.
Yes. And then Friday, we have the reading of the 12 Gospels, which when we go all 12 Gospel passages that we've set up, we go through the entire Passion of our Lord. Mm-hmm. And then in the evening, we have the Entombment Vespers, where we carry a shroud that has the image of our Lord on it in procession and lay it in a tomb in the midst of the church. And then Sunday or Saturday morning, we have Jerusalem Matins, which is a service at the tomb, as wow. if we're waiting for our Lord. We're mourning his death. Saturday evening, we have the vigil service, and then Sunday morning, we have the Paschal service, Paschal Matins, and Divine Liturgy. So it's very, very full.
And just so that people know, the Easter calendar that you use is the same as the Easter calendar that Latin Rite Catholics use.
Most Eastern Catholics in the United States follow the Gregorian calendar, although there are some parishes, especially in the Ukrainian Catholic Church, that follow the Julian calendar. Mm-hmm. But there aren't too many of those, but... So they're about 5 weeks off this year. And the whole reason for that difference, people may not understand why there's a difference. We follow the same calculation for Pascha, which is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox.
Pascha being the word for Easter.
Oh, yes.
Just so that everybody knows.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which comes from the Jewish word Pesach, which means Passover. Mm-hmm. So... that's the calculation that's used for Easter, for Pascha. Now, for the Gregorian calendar, the vernal equinox is March 21st. So okay. it's an astronomical reality that we, you know, it's the when night and day are equal in length. And that's generally around March 21st. Now, the old calendar calculation is the same, but their vernal equinox is not the observable astronomical day, but rather March 21st on the old calendar.
Yeah. Okay.
So it's 13 days later. So that's why we often, or more often than not, don't share a same date for Pascha. We do now and then, but we're sometimes off by 5 weeks, which yeah. is what's true. I believe it's... they're just starting their Lent right now, and we're coming to an end of ours.
So if you do receive folks into the church, you'll do it the same night that the Latin Rite does at the vigil for Easter.
That's one of the days that it's very appropriate to do. Of
okay.
course, we do receive, we have baptisms and receptions into the church anytime during the year. If I had anybody prepared right now, it would be wonderful to have them received into the church Saturday evening.
Yeah. Okay. But, so I must say though, in the Latin Rite Church, there is this kind of conflict, which I'm sure you're very aware of, between, and we even had a caller last hour who wanted to know, what's the better mass to go to, the Latin Rite Mass or the new the Novus Ordo Mass? Mm-hmm. But you don't have anything like that. Your liturgy comes from when?
Well, we have three or four different liturgies that we use throughout the year. The primary one that we use is the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom.
And so what's that, like 1950? Or... St. John Chrysostom is one of the fathers of the church.
Yes,
so that's very
yes,
ancient.
Very ancient. And so our liturgy, the texts of our liturgy go way back to the early days of the church. Now, we're not saying that John Chrysostom wrote the entire liturgy. There was a development of the Byzantine tradition, but the anaphoral prayer, what you call the canon of the Mass, the anaphoral prayer was written by John Chrysostom, or at least large parts of it, influenced by his writings and things like that. So that's the primary liturgy. It's actually later than the liturgy that we use during the Great Fast on Sundays, called the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great.
So that's very, very ancient.
Yes. Yeah. And Basil's liturgy is longer, and the prayers are just incredibly catechetical.
Yeah.
Because part of the reason is that during the Great Fast, the primary reason for the fast, or the Lenten period, was a preparation for the catechumens leading up to their baptism
Right.
And chrismation and reception of the Eucharist on Great and Holy Saturday at the Vigil. So that's the ancient origins of Lent, is the catechumenate. And over the centuries, the faithful people then started to practice the fasting and the extended prayers and things like that, along with the catechumenate.
Right.
So,
Father James Bankston is our guest. I have kept callers waiting, but for good reason. It's, as you can hear, it's just fascinating to hear about our brothers and sisters celebrating, in this case, the Ruthenian Byzantine liturgy from the East. I want to let Father say a little bit more about the Eastern celebration of Lent, and then we'll take some calls. 888-318-7884, the number. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
The world is always changing. How much have things changed during your lifetime? That's what we'll talk about Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this last day of Lent for the Eastern Catholic Church. For the Latin Rite Catholic Church, Lent still goes on until next Thursday, Holy Thursday. And as we reach now the end of Lent, or sometimes called the Great Fast, in the Eastern Church, we have Father James Bankston, who is a priest of the Byzantine Rite of the Catholic Church, here to talk with us. And I get to ask him all the questions I've always wanted to ask of an Eastern priest. I got one more, and then I'm going to let you go back to telling us more about the difference or things that we might— in the Western tradition, might would like to learn about the Eastern Church. Do you bless yourself when you make the sign of the cross on yourself?
Yes.
Do you do it the same direction we do, or do
no?
You don't.
We even hold our hands differently.
What?
So,
how are we ever going to get together, Father? If you okay, go
well,
ahead.
You just have to return to the tradition that you used to have because
well
the
done.
Roman
okay.
Church.
Well said, Father. Fair enough.
So the way in which the Byzantine Catholic churches.
Yeah.
Make the sign of the cross is that they take their hand and they put the first three fingers together, representing the Trinity.
Okay.
And these other two fingers lay across their palm, representing the hypostatic union.
Oh, that's Christ, divine and human.
Right.
Okay, got it.
The union of the divine and human nature. The union of the two natures.
Okay.
I'm not nature's.
I haven't even done anything yet, and I've already got a theology in my hand.
Exactly. That's
okay.
Our theology is full body theology.
Okay.
And then in the name of the Father,
yep.
and of the Son,
right.
and of the Holy Spirit.
That's very uncomfortable.
Amen.
All right, so you do it backwards. You go.
Now, okay. Yes,
I say you do it backwards, like the British drive on the wrong side of the road.
Yes, we do it in the opposite direction. Now, here's something I'm going to show you. Now, the way I bless,
yes.
follow my hand.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, yep. when I bless people. Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Oh, okay.
So if you mirror me, you go right to left.
Yeah, we're the same. I see.
And the idea is possibly that the Eastern people follow and mirror what the priest is doing, and the Western said, oh, well, he's going left for himself first,
so
we'll go left too.
Oh, yeah.
That's,
I think
that's
Christ.
Exactly. It is the same cross and the same Christ. So,
tell us more about Lent in the Eastern Catholic churches.
An emphasis in Lent for the Eastern Catholics is much more personal. And what I mean by that is it's soul-searching. It's when we look at ourselves for this intense period of introspection, soul-searching, trying to understand where it is in our life that we are lacking in our union with Christ. And I want to pray this or read this prayer that comes from the Vesper service during the week right before the Great Fast starts for us. Let us rejoice with joy, O faithful, the divinely inspired announcement of the Great Fast. Like Ninevites of old, like harlots and publicans who heard John preaching repentance through abstinence, let us prepare for the Master's communion performed in Zion. Let us wash ourselves with tears for its divine purification. Let us pray to behold the fulfillment of Pascha, the true revelation. Let us prepare for adoring the cross and resurrection of Christ our God. Do not deprive us of our expectation, O lover of mankind.
Wow.
That gives us an idea of what Lent is all about. It's about purification. It's about repentance. And one very important part of that liturgical and spiritual practice that we have is something called the Great Canon of St. Andrew of Crete. St. Andrew of Crete was the bishop in Crete, and he wrote a canon of repentance. Now, a canon is a set of hymns, nine of them. They're called odes, and there's a special ode that is sung, and then between the odes, there are phrases that are interspersed with refrains. And I'm just going to read the very first part of Ode 1 of the Canon of St. Andrew.
Okay.
And this is what the canon is all about. Oh, where shall I begin when I weep for all the deeds of my life? How shall I sing of my grief? But in your goodness, O Christ, grant me the forgiveness of my sins. Come, my soul, and lead your body to glorify the Creator. Henceforth, regain sound judgment, that you may offer to God the tears of repentance. By straying far from you, O Lord, I have imitated our first parents, and like Adam, I have been deprived of your divine grace and unending kingdom because of my sin. Alas, O my poor soul, why do you imitate the first Eve? Your look was evil, and you were bitterly seduced. You have touched the tree and tasted the fruit, the bitterness of sin. And it goes on from there. It begins with a very deep examination of human frailty, human sin, starting in the Old Testament. And it continues through the Old Testament, identifying the great saints and the great sinners of the Old Testament, and how are we imitating either the great saints or the great sinners? And then as we go through this canon, which went in its full is about 3.5 hours long, with prostrations between each of those little refrains that I mentioned, full prostration to the ground, over 300 of them, we then journey through this canon into the New Testament and suddenly encounter God's mercy, his forgiveness, his self-sacrifice. And it leads us into this idea of, well, imitation. Are we imitating the sinners or are we imitating the saints? And if ultimately the goal is to imitate Christ himself,
right,
in his self-sacrifice, in his love for humanity, in his desire to do the will of his Father. So that's the central aspect of the Great Fast. That's why we don't have Stations of the Cross necessarily as a tradition in our church. It's all about looking at ourselves.
Inward look, right, so that I can have a realistic sense, mm-hmm, of myself as a sinner, but and the Christ is my Savior and the Father is loving me and forgiving.
Exactly. And then it's only when we get into Passion Week where we really start looking at the end of the journey. We know what the end of the journey is. It's the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. But for the fast itself, we're looking more like preparing for this journey, which we then, right, enter into extremely deeply in the next week.
It's very interesting because in the Western church, in the Latin Rite church, all of Lent is a kind of looking forward in many ways. And Lent for the Great Fast for you is a looking inward,
mm-hmm,
and then later we'll get to that looking forward, and then we'll, yes, get to Easter. But right now we're looking inward,
mm-hmm,
and these are not—I mean, they're overlapping, I'm sure, in many ways. It's not like they're two completely different religions. It's,
right,
just that the emphasis is
slightly
different.
Yes, yeah, is very much on repentance, weeping. You'll hear the aspect of washing oneself through one's tears, and then we have a little respite on the Sundays, even though they're still part of the Great Fast. We still wear bright vestments on Sundays,
mm-hmm,
and we still look forward to the resurrection. But the rest of the time, it's about inward reflection.
Father James Bankston is our guest. He is the pastor locally here of Holy Angels Byzantine Catholic Church. You've had a bunch of folks from Catholic Answers who have come over and, mm-hmm, worked with you. Oh, well, our own assistant producer, Marie, who's now answering phones for two, raised in the Lebanese Catholic Church, right? Are you Maronite, right, is your family? So,
mm-hmm,
I guess she's more comfortable with you than with us, but that's all right. Let's go to the phone, shall we?
Okay.
Take some calls.
Sounds
all right,
good.
Some folks have questions for you. Teresa in Eugene, Oregon, listening on KBVM Radio. You are up first, Teresa. Thank you very much for your patience, Teresa. Go ahead with your question for our guest, Father James Bankston.
Hi, Father James.
Hi.
When I was on hold, I thought of several other questions, but the question that I originally was asking was, what are the differences in the Hail Mary in the Byzantine Church? After the word Jesus, we say, "For you have borne Christ, the Savior of our souls." And in the Western Church, they say, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death." And I was wondering why, you know, when that Western part was changed from the Eastern one. I don't know. I just don't understand the difference in the Hail Mary there.
I'm not sure of the historical background as to when the change was introduced in the West. I've heard some ideas that it possibly was in response to the plague, for example. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. It was a response to great catastrophes when everybody was so uncertain about their survival. That's one of the ideas that I've heard. I don't know if that carries any water, but I know that the Roman or the Latin or Western tradition is more recent than the more ancient tradition, which has Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, or Rejoice, O full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, for thou hast given birth to the Savior of our souls, as you mentioned. That is, that was developed shortly after the council that declared the Theotokos, that reiterated the fact that Jesus was truly God, and thereby Mary was truly the mother of God. And so, you have given birth to the Savior of our souls reiterates that and emphasizes that, and I think that's when that originally was prevalent in both East and West. The first part of the Hail Mary obviously is scriptural. It's the, yeah, second part that we're talking about that has its difference between East and West.
Teresa, you are an Eastern Rite Catholic yourself?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
And, And do I have time for my other questions?
Yeah, that first one was so good. I didn't even know about that. So that first one was so good. I feel like, you know, we all love each other and learn from each other. And if you guys say the Hail Mary wrong, you're still our brothers and sisters. So, sorry, Teresa. Go ahead.
So my next questions were, like, why are the readings on Sundays in Lent so different between the East and the West? I don't understand. Like, we don't do the entire Passion on Palm Sunday. We just do part of it. And, you know, we have different emphasis. You know, the Byzantine, I'm originally Ruthenian also, have, you know, different emphasis on the different Sundays. But in the West, it's, like, totally different. I was just wondering why.
Well, it's a historical fact that historical difference. I'm stumbling over my words, sorry. We have different lectionaries because the Byzantine tradition developed in the Byzantine East, so primarily Constantinople and all of those places where Constantinople had influence. The Western tradition in Rome developed a different lectionary. You will rarely find the same readings on a Sunday between the East and the West. And because I'm looking on Facebook now and then, and I see people posting what the gospel was for Sunday in the West, and when is that in our tradition? I don't, you know.
Oh yeah, you're trying to figure out when do you get to that? Yeah,
right. So the lectionaries are very different. The readings from the epistles are very different in terms of when they occur. We do not have readings from the Old Testament at the Divine Liturgies, but we do have the Old Testament readings for Vespers and the pre-sanctified liturgy during the Great Fast. So that's when we really encounter the Old Testament, is during those other non-Eucharistic liturgies. So why did it develop? Because, you know, if you think about your own families, you know, brothers and sisters go off on their own, and they develop different ways of doing things. With a common root, you know, we still have the same Gospels, but they're done differently in terms of how they're broken up throughout the year. We still believe in the Holy Eucharist. We have the seven sacraments. So, you know, we're united in the faith, but I don't want to say divided. We're different in our expression. We're complementary.
Yeah.
We're not contradicting each other, but we're complementary. And that's why sometimes you hear us described as the Eastern lung of the church. And I'm not a real fan of the whole, you know, lung thing, but it does, if you only have one lung, you're not as healthy as you could be if you were breathing with both. So it's important for us to follow the wishes of Pope St. John Paul II in his encyclical Orientale Lumen to learn about the Eastern churches for the West and for the Eastern Christians, Eastern Catholics, to learn more about the West. So,
is that satisfactory, Teresa?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, thank you. I'm sorry I teased you about the Hail Mary. It actually was fascinating to learn about the different ways of praying. And now some people on Facebook want to know, do you pray the rosary?
We are allowed to pray the rosary. It's not often done in our churches. Some churches you will find the rosary more prevalent than others, but it's because it is a paraliturgical practice or an extra liturgical practice, it doesn't carry with it the same importance in the Eastern Church because we have so many other
liturgical
practices.
Right.
And I've always encouraged people to learn the proper liturgical expressions. For example, we have a prayer to the Mother of God called the Akathist. A-K-A-T-H-A-T-H-I-S-T, Akathist. I misspelled it, but sound it out. Anyway, that means no sitting.
I can't help you.
Akathist.
Yeah.
And that's a beautiful hymn to the Mother of God. There are many Akathists, but the one that's primarily done, and there's a special Saturday given for that, which was last Saturday, is called the Akathist Saturday. And it's an incredibly beautiful hymn to the Mother of God about her Annunciation.
Now, when you say that about the liturgy, however, and I think that most Western Catholics, when we think of our Eastern brothers and sisters, we think of an intensity, a duration, and a kind of quality of liturgy that's high.
Oh.
But I want to ask you about how that fits in the modern world, because I imagine that the, you know, the Greek parish of the year 1000, this communal liturgy is much easier to pull off than when people live miles from the parish and they got to drive and there's traffic and all. Is it harder now?
Oh, yes, it is. Our liturgies are almost always around an hour and a half long. And I know some people, when they hear that, they think, how can you possibly be in church for an hour and a half? It's easy when you have beautiful liturgy and you are living a liturgical life. It gives you that strength. It feeds you. And I don't want to sound critical in any way. It's just that's the Byzantine tradition of, it's a much more liturgical expression, I believe. Our liturgy is incredibly rich. We sing everything. We don't have musical instruments. We don't have organs.
Right.
Everything is sung. We use God's instrument, which is the human voice. We have incredibly ornate churches. Come to see Holy Angels sometime and you'll see all the iconography. We still have the brocaded vestments, and we use lots and lots of incense and processions, and it's an extremely liturgical expression.
Right. Ornate, I really do think many
imperial.
In the West are longing for that, though. I mean, the loss of much of that in the West, and the kind of simplifying and streamlining of the liturgical life of the West, I think it's actually experienced as a loss by many people.
I think you are right about that. Now, simple liturgy is also beautiful, too.
Sure.
That's what the first liturgies were like, and I've experienced incredibly beautiful simple liturgies overseas in some instances.
Yeah.
But they have their place, but in terms of a parochial expression, a parochial experience when you have children that are engulfed.
Yeah, they have things to see, things to smell,
exactly.
Things to sing. Yeah.
It keeps them occupied. It encourages them to participate in their way. And when you have everybody singing and everybody taking part in the processions and everybody doing this, it becomes a holistic, it becomes a whole parish thing. And it's not a private thing that, for example, we don't have private liturgies in the East, because you need to have at least two or three other people there, one to canter, one to respond with amen to certain parts of the liturgy.
Right.
It's a communal thing. So,
Teresa, thank you very much for your call. I got to go now to Josh in Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Josh, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Father James Bankston.
Good afternoon, Father. How
Hello.
Are you doing?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm good. I have a friend that is a Byzantine Catholic, and he says that Byzantines are not required to believe in the filioque. I know that Byzantine Catholics do not confess it during their liturgies, but I thought the filioque is a dogma that all Catholics are required to believe in, both in the Eastern and Western rites. Is my friend correct, or am I correct?
We do not pray the filioque, as you mentioned, in our creed. That is not part of our creed, because our creed comes from the Greek. And the aspect of being required to believe in it, I think that can be nuanced in a certain sense, to say that there is an acceptable form even for the Orthodox, in which the it can be formulated, and I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father through the Son. The Eastern objection to the filioque is that it was done unilaterally in response to some heresies and things that were arising in the West that we didn't have in the East. And so the introduction of that, it was a conciliar document. The creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, being a conciliar document, the East sees should be, if it's to be modified, it needs to be done conciliarly, not unilaterally by a directive of the Pope or the Roman Church. I'm skirting the issue. I would say, as Catholics, we are bound to understand the filioque in a way that is in union with the Church. However, I have to point out that Pope Benedict, when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger, issued a document in before his election going through the entire creed line by line, explaining it. And when he got to that point, he did not include the Filioque in his document. So I think the Pope, Cardinal Ratzinger, who then later became Pope Benedict, saw that as a stumbling block and was attempting to possibly modify things to an understanding that was acceptable to East and West in order to encourage a further dialogue leading to hopefully ultimate reunion between East and West.
And praise God that that day comes soon, pray with all our heart. Thanks very much, Josh. I want to go to Joe in Guam, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joe, time's short, so if you could ask your question quickly, that will give Father James Bankston a chance to answer. Go ahead, Joe.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call, and thank you so much, Father. I just want to understand, at what council was it that there was this a split from the Orthodox Church, from the Catholic Church, and at what concert did the Orthodox went back into union with the Catholic Church? I'm just trying to understand the history.
Yes, okay.
Okay, well, it wasn't at any councils that either of those events took place. The separation between the East and the West happened over a period of centuries. A mutual estrangement happened because of many different reasons. One of them was political. One of them was linguistic. Another one was because of, well, when I say political, there were parts of the Eastern Church, even before the what we call the Orthodox Church, that were separated from the rest of the Catholic Communion of Churches through the invasion, for example, of the Seleucids. I'm probably misspeaking, but early in the church there was an invasion and a separation politically between an eastern part of the church, the Chaldean church or the Assyrian church of the east, for example. And so these estrangements were, I don't think we can really look at a specific date. Often 1054 is posited as the final rupture. But the estrangement was taking place for a long time. And even 1054, there was still communion maintained between large parts of what we now call Eastern Orthodoxy with the Catholic Church. In fact, some of that communion still exists to this day in some parts of the world where you have Catholic and Orthodox families in the Middle East, for example, that go to either church and they don't care. Because they understand a unity of the faith that we sometimes we don't understand here. So it's not a real well-defined date that we can identify. And the same goes with the reunion with parts of the church. For example, the Maronite Church doesn't have an Orthodox counterpart, but they were separated from the West for many centuries because of political reasons and isolation. And then when they came back into communion with Rome, they said, well, we were never apart from Rome. So they've always been Catholic. The Melkite Church has a Orthodox counterpart called the Antiochian Orthodox Church. The Melkites came back into communion. Parts of the Melkite Church, the Antiochian Orthodox Church came back into communion with Rome, and they're now called the Melkite Church. But they came back at a different time than the Ukrainian Catholic Church came back into communion with the Church of Rome, and the same with the Ruthenian Catholic Church. So they were all different times and for different reasons.
Joe, thank you. You can probably hear the music. And I don't know how long a Byzantine Catholic blessing takes, so I better get right to that, Joe. So thank you for the call. Father James Bankston is our guest. He is the pastor of Holy Angels Byzantine Catholic Church here in San Diego. And the Byzantine Catholic Church is in full, complete union with the whole rest of the worldwide Catholic Church. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
May Christ, our true God, have mercy on us and save us through the prayers of His most pure Mother, the Theotokos, and of our Holy Father, Basil the Great, Archbishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, and through the prayers of all the saints. For Christ is good and He loves mankind.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father.
You're so
I hope we'll do it again. I really enjoyed that hour.
I did too. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, a very blessed Easter to you too.
You too.
Thank
Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is.
Anticipation.